Been a great, great celebration this morning. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John. If you're unfamiliar with the Scriptures, it's in the New Testament, which is the last portion of your Bible. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. If you've reached Acts, you've gone one book too far. Just back up, John 14. I'm not going to have you stand this morning, which we normally do, but I have chosen one verse from out of John's Gospel, a very familiar verse to probably most of us here this morning. Jesus had been telling his disciples he was about to leave them. I think in view of the events of September the 11th, this passage has even more meaning for me. He knew what was about to happen to him. And he told them that, "I am going away," but he said, "don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, wonderful words, "I am the way." In the Greek, it is ego eimi, meaning I am and no one else is. I am exclusively the way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Father, we do live in a different world this year than what we did a year ago. And most of us have had our thinking shifted a bit, whether we realize it or not. And we recognize that we live in a world that doesn't seem to have the peace it had a year ago. And though we celebrate the events in Jerusalem so many centuries and even millennia ago, we recognize that that city of Jerusalem and Israel is torn by strife this morning, and our hearts cry out for peace. Father, we pray, as your word tells us, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that sane minds would prevail, that correct thinking would prevail. We know that you have a plan, and it's so exciting to be living at the end of this age and seeing all of these things come to pass. When even as the prophet Zechariah said, that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to all the nations. And though they come against her, yet they cannot succeed. And Father, 150 years ago, our ancestors could not have dreamed of Israel even being back in their land. But oh, how we pray that the Savior would come. We pray for our president, for his wife, for his children, for your protection upon them, for wisdom to be given to them and all of those who are in positions of authority. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are alive and well, and that you are in control of all the events of this universe, and certainly you're in control of the events of our lives. We give you praise. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One young mother writes that while they were driving together as a family to church one Easter Sunday morning several years ago, she was reciting the story of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. She said, "This is the day we celebrate Jesus coming back to life." And her three-year-old son, Kevin, said, "Will he be in church today?" He has been here. Another lady writes, "Our neighbor visiting the Holy Land sent a letter describing the beautiful gardens. I wonder if he saw the rose." Our six-year-old asked, "What rose?" I said, "You know, like the Bible women saw. They went to the garden where Jesus was buried and they saw Christ had a rose." Well, this Easter Sunday is quite different from Easter Sunday a year ago. September the 11th impacted all of our thinking. We realize that life is very temporary, it is transient, it is fragile, and we are more vulnerable than we thought. And it made us think about all of the uncertainties of life And how there are no guarantees. You can take your last car ride when you leave this place. I hope I'm not being prophetic. You can take your last plane ride. You can take your last train ride. It can even happen while you're in your house. You can eat your last meal. You can drink your last drink. And you're gone. We have been forced to think about eternal spiritual issues, and that's good. This great weekend is not about bunnies and eggs and overdosing on chocolates. Most of us don't need them anyway. It's not just another holiday. It's about life, resurrection life. This upper room discourse of Jesus has become my favorite throughout the years. He gave a lot of great messages, a lot of great discourses. But this one was the discourse that he gave at the very end of his life, knowing. I mean, this was the very night on which he would be betrayed. He would be arrested. He would be condemned by a kangaroo court. And he would go through all of the afflictions, the pain of the crucifixion. He knew that was coming. And so when we understand that, and here he is in this very intimate setting with his disciples, sharing with them what he really wanted them to know in these last moments. Like the ill-fated passengers on many of those flights on September the 11th who had the presence of mind to be able to at least call their loved ones and say, honey, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I want you to know I love you. They had no control over their circumstances. Jesus telling his disciples, I want you guys to know I love you. But he also was in control of what was about to happen to him. And like those passengers on those ill-fated flights, he wanted them to know the important issues. He was leaving them and he wanted them to know some very real things. He wanted them to know that even though he was leaving them, he wasn't really leaving them because he would send his Spirit to be their comforter. He wanted them to know that all of their needs had been met and that he would take care of absolutely every need that they had while they were in this life as well as when they came to death's door. He would be there. He wanted them to have the assurance of that. None of those doomed passengers on those ill-fated flights could make such promises. We say that, well, then why would Jesus be able to make the promises and the claims that he did? Well, it's because of who he is. He is the great I am. This little phrase, I am, ego eimi in the Greek, has always been a particular interest to me because it really goes back to Exodus chapter 3 when God is revealing himself to Moses. And Moses is saying, God says, Moses, I want you to go to the leaders of Israel and tell them that you're to be their leader. Well, Moses said, but God, when they ask me, who are you, what do I say to them? And God said, you tell them, I am, has sent you. I am has sent you. I am means that God is the self-existent one. He is the self-sufficient one. He will always be whatever his people need, whether it's in the desert, whether it's getting out of Egypt, whether it's even at the end of life at death's door, he will always be whatever his people need. That's what the I am means. And Jesus then uses this great statement, this great phrase, at least 8 times in the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John is built around that little phrase, in a sense, I am. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that comes down from God out of heaven. I give life to the world. We recognize bread to be the very basic, the sustenance of life. And Jesus said, I am life. I am bread. You've run out of life, you've run out of energy, then I'm bread, I'm what you need. In John chapter 8 and verse verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never again walk in darkness, but shall have the very light of life. We live in a dark world, a confusing world, a chaotic world, a world of many voices. But Jesus said, if we follow him, we'll never again walk in the darkness. John chapter 8 and verse 58, he said to his accusers, the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am, meaning I am the eternal one. I've always been, I will always be, and I'll always be whatever you need. John chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pastures. You'll find nourishment for your soul, the inner man, but you'll only find it in me, Jesus said. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A shepherd provides for his sheep. A shepherd protects his sheep. And Jesus is saying, I will do all that and even more for you, because I am the good shepherd, even to the point that I'm willing to lay down my life for you. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who brings to life, and I'm the one who sustains life. I am the resurrection, I am the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me, he will never, never, never die. Strongest possible statement in the Greek. Never, never die. There's a sense in which the believer never really dies. We just go from this world into his presence. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine. Vine represents life. This is spring. We think of all of the new growth. Vines are life, life-giving. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. And then you back up to John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way. I am, and no one else is, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. What he is saying is, he is everything that we need for living and for dying. Without him, we have nothing. Regardless of who we may be or what we may have, apart from him, we have absolutely nothing. We might have good health and good relationships and prospering here in the good life in America, but without him, we have absolutely nothing. We might even think that we're pretty good, and we've made it the hard way and our own way, but apart from him, we are nothing. Now let's look at these statements just briefly. Jesus said, I am, and no one else is. That's what it means. I am the one and only way. I've discovered over the years that my way is not always the best way. Can any of you identify with that? My way has not always been the best way, and it hasn't always produced the best results. Frank Sinatra's signature song, I Did It My Way. I wonder if Frank Sinatra has reconsidered and wished that he would have done it his way. By all evidences, Frank Sinatra never really experienced the peace and the joy in this life, on this side of the grave that he so longed for. It never does when we do it our way. J. Paul Getty, the richest man in the world at his time, went through four marriages, and at the end of his life he said, I would give everything that I have for one successful marriage. In that sense, many of us are richer than J. Paul Getty here this morning. Money doesn't make life work. I love what George Burns used to say. He said, I was married by a judge. I should have asked for a jury. More recently, Rodney Dangerfield, he said, my wife and I were happy for 20 years, and then we met. How about you? Has doing it your way worked? Now, when Jesus said, I am the way, he was being exclusive, to say the least. He does not mean that he is just one of many ways. We live in a pluralistic and relativistic time in our culture, what many are calling not only postmodernism or post-Christian culture, some are even saying pre-Christian culture, because we have now become the nation I believe second to India, that is the greatest mission field in the world. And this pluralism and relativism is really the thought that it doesn't matter what your religious preference is or whether or not you even have one. It's unimportant. The main thing is we tolerate one another. We even witnessed that following the gatherings of 9/11, the disaster in which representatives from all of the major religions in our country kind of came together. One of those happenings happened to be at Yankee Stadium, and Oprah Winfrey was the moderator of that event. And Oprah Winfrey, since childhood days, when the Bible was the major influence in her life, she now proclaims her beliefs in this way, and many are following her religious beliefs. Oprah said, "One of the biggest mistakes we make is to believe that there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to God." Unfortunately, that's a dead-end street that results in eternal destruction. Since Islam has been in the news the last several months, 6 months especially, let me make a simple comparison between Islam and Christianity. And there are many that could be made. But the bottom line is this: Islam makes no claims that God, or Allah as they call him, would ever become human flesh. That is a blasphemous thought, to think that Allah, the one and only God, would actually take upon himself human flesh. And yet our Bible says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory." 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Our God chose to become human flesh. That's a message that's unique among all of the religions of the world. And this great distinction alone sets Christianity above all other religions. Every other religion adheres to works. You have to earn your way. You have to be good enough. You have to earn heaven. For those 19 terrorists on those planes on September the 11th, they were acting upon the promise that by giving their own lives to destroy the lives of others, they would gain eternal reward and approval from Allah. But Christ came to earth because there was no other way by which our sin could be dealt with. We could never do it our way. All other religions preach "do," whereas Christianity says "done." It's been done for us. Other religious figures cry out, "Work on it. You can do better." Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished. It is done." All other religions are based on some mythological god or gods or goddesses, or on a leader who is still in his tomb. But folks, as we've heard this morning, the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem is empty. We have a living Savior. And that's what sets Jesus apart. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul said, "God declared him to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." The fact the tomb is empty proved that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, when you leave this place this morning, you will have many, many options. Some of you are probably going back to your homes to eat. You've got that option. Or you may be going to a restaurant. When you get to that restaurant, you're going to have a lot of options as to what you can eat. We live in a world with many, many options, and especially here in America. You can even choose which road you're going to take to your home. I venture to say that most of us probably have an unlimited number of ways that we can go to our homes. One road may be closed, but as my father-in-law says, he thinks that the city fathers here just every now and then fly over San Antonio in a helicopter and look down and say, "Oh, there's an area we're not doing anything. Let's do something down there, you know." Roads are closed. You've got a lot of options. You can choose what you're going to eat. You can choose what you're going to do later on this afternoon or tomorrow. But let me be very clear on this. When it comes to going to heaven, there's only one way. There's only one way. And Jesus said, "I am the way. Probably the greatest illustration is your own telephone number. Nobody else has it. If President Bush was to try to get a hold of you, and he didn't use the 210 or 830 or wherever you might be living here, in front of it, with your number, he could not get through to you no matter who he is. Truth is very narrow. And when Jesus said, "I am the way," he was being very narrow. Let me tell you, I think that it's a verse like John 14:6 that's going to result in greater persecution of believers here in America, because it is exclusivistic. But there is only one way. Most of us have really been intrigued and touched by the testimonies of Todd and Lisa Beamer. Todd was on one of those ill-fated flights, I think the one that crash landed in Pennsylvania. And he called his wife, told her he loved her, didn't know whether he'd see her again. Then he said, "Let's roll," and he's made those words famous. And since that time, the world has been absolutely amazed by the resolution, the assurance, the calmness with which Lisa, who recently had another one of Todd's babies, has gone on with her life. Larry King can't get enough of her. Have you noticed that? He has her on regularly, and he can't believe the way she's looking at her life. But she knew that when her life ended, or Todd's life ended, that there was coming a day when, because of the resurrection of Christ, they would be together again, and so she's able to go on with her life. Jesus also said, "I am the truth." Now, it's hard today, because of our pluralistic, relativistic, secularistic mind bent, to come to grips that there might really be some truth out there somewhere. It's not popular. We remember that encounter of Jesus with Pilate in John chapter 18, where Pilate said, "What is truth?" And Jesus said, "You're looking at it. You're looking at it." You have several options you can build your life upon. You can build your life upon human wisdom. You can collect all of the various philosophers and independent thinkers of the past and the present. You can sort of put them all together and come up with your own system of beliefs, which many are doing today. But Jesus said that when you do that, you're really building your house upon the sand. And the rains will one day come, and the winds will one day blow, and the foundation, because there's no foundation there, that house is going to crumble, because it was built upon the sand and not upon the solid rock. And he said the solid rock is whoever hears my sayings and believes in me and does them. He's the one who's the wise man building his house upon the solid rock. A second option would be a relativism. We call this a relativistic age. Alan Bloom, in his insightful work, "The Closing of the American Mind," shows how our society has bought into the falsehood that truth is a matter of opinion. Morality is a matter of personal choice. What's truth for you may not be truth for me. What's right morally for you may not be right morally for me. And therefore, we cannot condemn someone who has a different set of morals than we do. That's what's being taught in many sections of our society today. But unfortunately, this is causing men and women to leave their spouses and children as never before in our society. We are watching the breakup of the American family and the breakdown of our society as spouses are seeking for their own personal fulfillment and happiness. It doesn't work for the masses, it doesn't work for the home, and it doesn't work for the individual. Quite regularly, we watch nightly news with Tom Brokaw, and he has a segment entitled "The Fleecing of America." And I'm still waiting for the segment "The Fleecing of the American Mind," because I believe that that's the greatest fleecing that's taking place in our country today. There will come a time when all commentators everywhere, be it Tom Brokaw, Peter Jennings, Dan Rather, whoever it may be, will one day bow before Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The sooner we do it, the better. And then Jesus said, "I am the life." We have no guarantees about what tomorrow may bring. We don't need to know the secrets of aging or staying young. I have to laugh when I see all those infomercials, how to keep your skin looking young, touting a product that's a losing battle. It's like polishing the rails on a sinking ship. This body is not designed to live down here forever. It's going to age. We need to know the way of life. We need to know that which is eternal. We have a great number of our church friends and family who've been struggling with cancer. We've got folks right down here in the front this morning struggling with cancer. Many have lost the battle with cancer or other diseases the last couple of years. But let me remind you, they have won the war. I love what Christian apologist Gary Habermas says. PhD man, very educated, written a lot on the resurrection of Christ. But his faith in the resurrection of Christ was tested back in 1995. Here's what he says. In 1995, my wife Debbie had the flu. When it didn't go away as quickly as it should have been, we went to the hospital for tests. The first sentence I remember the doctor uttered to Debbie was, "You've got some serious problems here." My heart sank into my stomach and both turned instantly to water. I had to sit down. Little did I know that my belief in Jesus' resurrection was about to be severely tested by the sting of pain and grief. Debbie was diagnosed with stomach cancer. 4 months later, at the age of 43 years, she passed away just after we celebrated our 23rd anniversary. I had lost my best friend, my lifelong mate. During Debbie's suffering, I regularly took refuge in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It had been my major research area for 25 years, and I appreciated a student who would ask, "What would you do now if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead?" I knew that the resurrection had a historical, theoretical side, but I wasn't fully aware of its practical power. Jesus' bodily resurrection occupies the very center of the Christian faith. After he died on the cross to pay for our sins, Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to many people in that physical body and was now immortal. How did all of this help me while Debbie was dying? Well, I imagined what God might say to me in response to my questions about Debbie. He would ask me, "Gary, did I raise my son from the dead?" "Of course you did, Lord," I would respond. "But why is Debbie dying?" "Gary, did I raise my son from the dead?" The question would come again, "Yes, Lord, but why Debbie?" "Gary, did I raise my son from the dead?" I imagined God repeating that question to me until I got his point. There was the answer to Debbie's suffering. Even if I didn't know it, if Jesus has been raised, then I can trust that Debbie will be raised someday too. It was sufficient to know that because of Jesus' resurrection and because Debbie and I belong to Jesus, then we will be together again for all eternity. The two thoughts about this really strike me, both demonstrated by Gary and Debbie and their responses to her death. First, his wife was ready to die because she had discovered Christ to be her life. And secondly, Gary was ready to go on living because he too had discovered Christ to be his life. The whole point of the Christian life, and don't miss this, is Jesus Christ comes to live in you a life that you yourself cannot live. So that it's not I, but Christ. It's Christ living in me. That's the point of the Christian life. No other religion claims that. No other religion can claim that. Jesus said, I will send my Spirit. And he will not only be with you, but he shall be in you. In this same upper room discourse, he would become and wants to become our very life. No one can come to the Father but through him. Joseph Bailey, who once wrote for Eternity Magazine, had three sons. Now put yourself in his shoes. Three sons who all died by the age of 19. Leukemia, I think an accident, and I'm not sure what the other son died of. But imagine that, three sons. Going through that, most of us never experience it with one. But three. And Joseph Bailey wrote a book. It's an old book. It's a different title now, but the original title was A View from the Hearse. And here's what he writes, so apropos for Easter. He said, "Let's celebrate Easter with the rite of laughter. Christ died and rose and lives. Laugh like a woman who holds her first baby. Our enemy death will soon be destroyed. Laugh like a man who finds he doesn't have cancer. Or he does, but now knows there's a cure. Christ opened wide the door to heaven. Laugh like children at Disneyland's gates. This world is owned by God, and he'll return to rule. Laugh like a man who walks away uninjured from a wreck in which his car was totaled. Laugh as if all the people in the whole world were invited to a picnic, and then invite them. I love that. Laugh as though this whole world had been invited to a picnic, and then invite them. Folks, that's what we're about. Those of us who know Jesus are to be inviting people to this wonderful picnic where they too discover Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. And to the realization that no man, and the emphasis is upon no man, no man comes to the Father but by me. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you have, you cannot come to the Father except through Christ. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. It's the way of the cross that leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, reminds us, either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What will you do with Jesus? Let's bow together in prayer. Should this be your last day, are you ready to meet Christ? Will you hear him say, "Welcome home, children. Enter into the kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant." Or is there uncertainty? I can't think of a greater gift you can give to your family. You can give them money. You can give them an inheritance. You can give them physical things. But the best thing that you can give to your family is the assurance that when you die, they will see you again in eternity. And the only way they'll know that for sure is through your relationship with Jesus Christ. It may be a prayer. Lord Jesus, like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It may be, Lord Jesus, my life is so empty. I've got so much. I'm so full, but so empty. I need you. Just a simple prayer. There's nothing magical about the prayer. It's not even the cross of Christ that saves us. It's the Christ on that cross who saves us. He wants to forgive you. He wants to bring you into a relationship with the Father. He wants to come in and indwell you. And he'll do that if you just open up your life to him. Maybe you're here with family this morning, and you might be a son or a daughter visiting. You might be a parent. You've never really let your family know where you stand with Jesus. So they don't know. You know, the greatest gift you could give to your children, to your parents, to a brother or sister, is to let them know that you know Jesus and all is well. You ought to do that as a gift today. if you'd like to talk to someone when the service is over, we're going to have people down here in the front. We'd invite you to come. We have people trusting Christ on a regular basis who then become part of the fellowship here or somewhere else. It's really between you and the Lord. It's not your coming forward that even saves you. It's your coming to Christ that saves you. And you can do that anywhere. If you'd like to pray with someone, talk with someone, you come. Oh, Father, this is such a great day. We don't even want to think of all the what-ifs if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. We just want to be able to boldly say, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's just something special about that name. Let's stand together as we sing. There's something about that name. Last night, we did that, and we had a wonderful crowd here last night. And a fellow came up afterwards who speaks Spanish, and he said, you know, Steve, that in Spanish, it's so much more meaningful. It's not just there's something about that name, but there's something special, something unique about the name of Jesus. Let's sing it. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. God bless you, and Jesus lives, and because He lives, I too and you too shall live regardless of what this week brings. If you'd like to talk to someone, you come. God bless you. Have a great Easter.